Please be seated. We have, we're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning, but we're going to start in Luke chapter 14, verse 16. So if you can have that open to begin with, we'll go to John 6. We'll also take a brief look at Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have Luke 14, John 6, and Ephesians 1 marked in your Bibles, you should be set. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have brought us here. We ask you, Lord, to keep us alert and awake. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. And we, as always, pray that you might give me grace as I preach so that your word will be truly and rightly heard. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so if you have your Bible open to Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin there looking at one of the parables that Jesus gives about a banquet. There are actually two banquet parables in chapter 14. We're going to be looking at the second one that begins in verse 16 with the line, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." Jesus tells this particular parable in response to a remark. And if you look back up at verse 15, you can see the remark that someone makes who's there with Jesus. He says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." That tells us that this parable is not just about a meal, it's about the kingdom of God. And that also tells us that the man in the parable is God himself, and that the feast in view here is the heavenly banquet. So, in verse 17, "At the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, if you're throwing a party, even nowadays, you want to know who's coming. And it seems like there had been RSVPs sent out. The language here indicates that those to whom the servant is sent have already said, "Yes, we'll come to your party. We will be there." And the servant is just being sent out to say, "Okay, everything's ready. Come on to the party now." But, verse 18, "They all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a field and must go out to see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought five yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And then another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" Now, the field, a field, is no small investment. And certainly if you put money down on a field, you want to go and see it before the purchase is closed to make sure you really want to buy the thing. And five yoke of oxen are also a pretty big investment. That's like buying a truck or something. So you definitely want to make sure to examine the oxen before the purchase is closed. It's a good and right thing to do. And marriage, who can calculate the worth or the importance of marriage? Land, oxen, marriage, these are good and valuable things, things that are considered blessings from God. In fact, under the old covenant, if you just bought land, or you'd just gotten married, or maybe even if you just bought these oxen, you would be given a military deferment for up to a year. You wouldn't have to fight in any battles. But these men are not being called to fight. They're being called to feast. And they have said, "We will come. We will be there." And the man, God, has prepared. He's paid the full price, and he's made the necessary sacrifice to provide food and drink and entertainment, whatever else must be there at the feast. He's done all that so that the people he's invited might eat with him, and eat with him for free, at no cost to them. He's paid all of that. They need only come and dine with the man who wants to be their friend. But when the call actually comes, and the feast is ready, other things prove more desirable. My new field, my new oxen, my wife, my wonderful family. Each loves other things more than the man's fellowship and his food. So, in verse 21, the servant reported these things to his master, and the master became angry and said, "Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes." That's the region nearby, the city that he's living in. Go outside to those who are near and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Servant goes out and he does that. And the servant comes back and he says, "Sir, what you've commanded has been done." This is verse 22, and there's still room. And so the master says, "Go out to the highways and the hedges." That's out in the country, those who are far off. "And compel people to come in that my house may be full." This man, God, has authority. He has vast, vast wealth. The food and drink that he's prepared is sufficient to abundantly provide, not just for the people he's invited, but when they don't come, for people you just grab off the streets and bring in. He's able to feed multitudes, those who are far off and those who are near. Now, those he invited first who wouldn't come, those he invited first have the means to get to the banquet. Nothing keeps them from the feast except their own desires. Now, by contrast, the blind couldn't find it. The lame and the cripple couldn't reach it. The poor probably wouldn't dare show up. So notice, the master doesn't invite them, "Would you like to come to my feast?" They wouldn't come on their own. They couldn't come on their own. They are brought in. Notice that word in verse 21. They are brought in. And the word could even be translated carried in. Those in the highways and the hedges, those who are far off, aren't invited even. Now look at verse 23. They are compelled. The Greek word there is very strong, and anakazo, it means forced. They're forced to come in. Not knowing the man, never having attended a banquet so grand and so beautiful, if merely invited, they may not come. They may not choose to come. So the servant must compel them, force them in. In fact, all those who actually come to the banquet, who are actually there eating with the man, with God, are brought in or compelled to come by the servant. Now, I'm sure once they're in, they're not complaining, "Oh, I didn't come here, and I'm sure happy to be there." The only ones in this parable who choose for themselves actually choose not to come. And now there's no place for them. See it in verse 24. "For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet." Now, go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. In light of what we've been reading in John chapter 6 in John's gospel, you know all about this banquet. You know what this banquet is. The Father sends his servant, the Father sends his Son to call Israel to the feast that he has prepared. And the feast is Jesus himself. The rich food, the wine, the bread his Father gives, he himself, Jesus himself, pays the full price for it. He provides the necessary sacrifice so that all, whoever wants to come, can come. Whoever comes can eat and drink freely. In John chapter 6, Jesus stands before a great crowd, a massive crowd, multitudes. He's already fed them bread they can eat, and now he invites them to the great banquet that surpasses anything they could have asked for or imagined, where they can eat the bread from heaven, who is Jesus himself. And they've said, verse 34, "Sir, Lord, give us this bread always." "We'll come. We will come. We'll take it." Now we know from the subsequent conversation, the rest of John chapter 6, that they won't come. In fact, it seems like they've misunderstood what they're being offered. We said last week that verse 33, which reads, when Jesus is saying, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In Greek, that "he who" could be "that which." And you might say, well, aren't they all speaking Aramaic? Well, Galilee is a cosmopolitan region, and Greek is the language that most people would also know. Most people would be bilingual. Most would know it. And so to such a large crowd and such a diverse setting, Capernaum, Jesus may be speaking Greek here, and that could explain the confusion. And so they might hear Jesus saying, the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven. And they think he's still speaking about bread they can eat. And if they eat that bread, the bread they can eat, it'll give them life forever. And so they say, yes, give us that bread always. But regardless of whether this is Greek or Aramaic or however he's speaking, regardless, they've misunderstood. They don't understand exactly what he's offering. And so Jesus now in verse 35 makes explicit what to them has been obscure. There in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. That must be difficult to grasp. They want bread to eat. He says he's going to give them the bread of life. He says, then I am the bread of life. And they look at his hands, and sure enough, there's no bread there. It's just him. And he says, I am the bread. Now, bread is a staple in Galilee, not the kind of staple that you use to fasten papers, but a food staple. Bread is a staple in Galilee. A staple is a food that provides caloric sustenance, substance in your diet. It can fill the stomach, but cost very little. The poor can produce and eat it. And so it becomes a staple, a foundation for life. Now, Jesus is not poor fare. All the foods you find rich, satisfying, and delectable, and bland are actually bland. And the drink that most gladdens your heart is lukewarm water by comparison. He is the one for whom your heart and soul and mind and body were prepared. In him, the greatest longing of your heart, which can't be satisfied by any earthly food or drink, is satisfied. And yet the poor and the lame and the blind and the weak, the far off and the near, those possessing nothing with which to purchase bread can have him. At no cost. No cost. If you're impoverished, if you've spent your life, you've spent yourself on lifeless things and have nothing left, to you, he says, come buy and eat without money, without cost. But how do you feed on him? How do you feed on this bread of life? Well, he tells us right there in verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Come, he says. If this were bread to eat, he'd not call you to come, he'd call you to eat. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If this were bread to eat or wine to drink, you'd not consume it by belief. You drink it. When you turn from yourself, when you forsake all effort to find life and bread and freedom and sustenance apart from him, when you recognize with the prodigal, I've spent everything working for food that passes away. I'm not worthy even to eat the crumbs that fall from his table. But then you come to him. You entrust yourself to him. You open your heart and receive him. Then you feed on him. And you'll find out that he will lift you up. He'll clothe you in his own robes. He'll put his ring on your finger. He'll bring you into his house. He'll seat you at his table. And there you'll feed on him and with him forever. When you come, when you believe. Now, there's a difference, and it's important to understand what the Bible means when it talks about belief. There's a difference between seeing a cup and acknowledging, yep, there's wine there, and I bet if I drank that, I would have some wine in my stomach. And actually drinking the wine. There's a difference between looking at a loaf in the distance, looking at a loaf of bread in the distance and say, yep, that's bread, I agree that's bread, and I bet that bread could feed me if I ate it, and actually eating the bread. That difference is what the Bible calls belief. You don't stand apart affirming the truthfulness of the Bible, affirming the accuracy of the creed and the goodness of the gospel. No, you come and you take hold of Christ. You surrender your life to him. You trust his work. You embrace him and you will live. And notice that this promise is for everyone. Whoever comes, whoever believes. Now, perhaps, I don't know, maybe you feel that you're too far gone, that you're too dirty, that you're too corrupted to come. I actually met with someone this last week, a woman who believed that she had taken a step too far, that she had done something that God would not forgive. She said, "My heart is black. There's nothing I can do." No, if you have never come to Jesus, or if you came and you've wandered far off, wasting all the good things he's given you, you have today set before you in Christ his promise. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Are you a whoever? Yes. Yes, you are. So this promise, this bread, Jesus, is here for you this morning. If you will believe in him, if you will come to him. Come to him and believe, and you'll be forgiven. And you'll be cleansed of sin and covered and clothed in his robes and fed at his table. But what of this crowd? What about this crowd? They've heard everything you've just heard, or at least they've heard the sum of it. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. I will give you this bread. You can live forever. They've heard what you've heard. The banquet is prepared. All is ready. Jesus has said, come. But Jesus also sees the heart. And he knows they will not come. That's what he says in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They've seen him create bread. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. They've heard him say, I'm the bread from heaven. Their eyes work. Their ears work. Their minds and their hearts work. But they do not believe. Not because, we have to be very careful, it's not because of some contrivance of God. It's not because God worked evil in their hearts or worked unbelief in their hearts. That's not why they don't believe. God, in fact, in Jesus Christ, stands before them, offering them life. But they love other things. Now, they're not unique. This is the human condition. You know this, we've read about it many times. In Romans chapter 1, we're told that all of us willingly suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. We choose to suppress the truth that he gives to us. Romans chapter 3 tells us that no one seeks God, not because we don't know he's out there, because we don't want him. Romans 8 testifies that the human heart is at enmity with God and will not submit to him. And Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 10 that entry into the kingdom of God is impossible with man. Now, you might hear those texts and think, well, that must mean that those who don't come to Jesus can't really be held responsible for not coming to Jesus. They aren't at fault for their unbelief. No. In James' epistle, we're told in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person, every individual, is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to death, to sin, and sin, fully grown, brings forth death. The love of self, the love of the world, the love of possessions, that's our own creation. We did that. God plants unbelief in no one's heart. He doesn't. You and I have done this to ourselves. And the willing rejection of God, the purposeful violation of his law, the knowing suppression of his truth, right here with this crowd, face-to-face rejection of the Son in light of so many signs, so much evidence, so many free and gracious gifts that he pours out from heaven on every human person, but especially this crowd, so many invitations where he says over and over again, come to me, I'll feed you, come to me, I'll give you life. All of that rejection, therefore, is worthy of eternal condemnation. Were God to let us all go our own way, each to his field or to his ox or to his family, and were we all to be shut out of the feast, what grounds would we have to object? None. And yet God is merciful. And you see that mercy in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Notice it's not may come to me. Notice it's not some that the Father gives to me will come to me maybe. It's all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Gives here is present tense, but if you look down at verse 39, you see it's the same group that he has given, which indicates that the giving, and we'll see this later, the giving took place in the past, in fact, in eternity past. But Jesus is commenting on the events that are unfolding right before his eyes. He sees these people don't believe. He sees they won't believe. And he says, well, nevertheless, despite your unbelief, all that the Father gives me will come to me. These do not believe, but there are some who will. Those the Father gives me. Now, we don't want to reverse the order. People like to do this here. You don't want to reverse the order of this sentence. The grammar is very, very clear. It's not that the Father foresees in some far-off future people who will believe, who will come to Jesus. And then, on the basis of what he foresees, what he passively observes, he gives them to the Son. No, that's not what the text says. The Father gives to the Son, and as a result of his giving, they come. It's a consequence of his giving. Now, any doubt about that can be cleared up if you just look down at verse 44, where Jesus says, no one is able, or it says, your text probably says, no one can. The Greek is dunetai, which means no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, the all in verse 37, who the Father gives to the Son, refers to a specific group of people, not all people. It's another mistake people make. In fact, we know it doesn't refer to all people because Jesus is saying this in the face of people who do not believe, who will not come to him. And the promise is, or the word is, all the Father gives will. It's a certain thing. They will come. If the Father gave all people everywhere to the Son, then all people everywhere would believe. But that's not what we see in this text or in the world. The all is a specific people. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now that, I know it's hard. It sounds a bit robotic, doesn't it? All the Father gives me will come to me. Sounds like God's up there as the puppet master. Whoa, I'm going to make you come to Jesus. But we just read about what it means to come to Jesus, didn't we? Coming and believing are synonyms. Synonymous, anyway, in this text. You turn from yourself and you trust in Jesus. It's a real choice that you must make by the use of your own will. But how can it be a choice? I mean, it seems like all those that God gives will come. It seems like it's determined, so how can it be a choice? I think if we just think about our own human experience, we can understand how this works. I remember when I met Anne, my wife in the back row there, I remember when I met Anne, I didn't say to myself, I think now I will fall in love with Anne. I'm going to try to fall. No, it didn't happen. I didn't make that choice. Something happened and I fell. I fell in love and I couldn't help it. I didn't choose it. I couldn't help it. But once I fell in love, I really, really wanted to be with her. My heart was captive. I was drawn to her and I was happily drawn to her. I wanted, and so I chose to ask her to marry me, even though in some sense when I fell in love, that choice was already made for me. Look again at verse 44. No one can come to me unless my Father draws him, woos him, brings him in, compels him. Make no mistake, you come to Jesus because you desperately want to come, but also make no mistake, you chose Jesus because the Father first chose you. He turned your heart. He softened your heart. He opened your eyes. He gave you ears to hear. He brought you. He compelled you so that you would come to the feast. He called you out of the tomb of sin and death that you chose and built for yourself. Why? Because he's merciful. He had no obligation to do that. In fact, justice demands otherwise. He should just let us all go to our oxen and to our fields and to our marriages. But in love, he chose you, if you're a believer, in love, he chose you in Christ that you might be his beloved son or daughter. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon to reconcile God's sovereignty and election, or predestination is what we're talking about, God's sovereignty and election with human free will. You know what Charles Spurgeon said? I don't reconcile friends. Why would I have to reconcile what isn't contradictory? Those who the Father draws to the Son come to the Son, and they want to come to the Son. And what about the rest? Those who are invited but refuse. God is not, again, obligated to compel anyone to come into his banquet against their will. Yet still, he holds out his hand all the day long. That's what he's doing here to this crowd in John chapter 6. He says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And of course the answer is no. Would I not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And of course the answer is yes. But again, if we think about our own experience, we can understand why some people might not. I know a man who was cheating on his wife and left his wife for some other woman, and she loved him and she was willing to take him back. She was willing to receive him back if he would come back and they could work on their marriage, go to counseling. She would forgive him and they could fix the problem. But he wouldn't come. Why not? Well, I'm in love. I'm in love with this other woman. I just can't come back. He used that language, I can't come back. I love her. I don't want my wife anymore. Was he free to choose? Yes. Was he a slave? Yes. He freely enslaved himself to his own desires. That is the human condition. And so if anyone is to come to the banquet, he or she must be brought. He or she must be wooed. He or she must be drawn and compelled, given by the Father through the Son. And we know how he does it. We've seen that many other times. He does that through the preaching of the gospel, through the word. You and I don't know who he's going to bring in and who he's going to compel and who he's not. So we preach the gospel to everybody and let God compel and bring in who he will. I didn't always love Jesus. But at some point, I remember willingly getting down on my knees and choosing him. But that was because he first chose me. Such is the miracle that he works in your heart, that you willingly cast away your other loves and you come to him. And he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you come to Jesus? Or do you trust in him? Do you believe in Jesus? If that is true, and you need to hear me, because a number of you who I know are very well are believers have come to me saying, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure about my salvation. If you trust in Jesus and his promises, you need never fear for your eternal life. He will keep you. You believe because he's brought you in, and he'll keep you. People say, well, that's a kind of a dangerous thing to say. That sounds like you're giving people a license to sin. All I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and whammo, I go to heaven, even if I live like hell. No. See, to come to Jesus, and this is mistaken in several places, in several churches, to come to Jesus is not just to say a prayer, accepting Jesus in your heart. It's not just to walk down an aisle and say, I do. It is to actually come to him with your whole self. And what's more, that's not the thing that seals it. What seals the fact that you can never lose what the Father gives you is that the promise of life, his promise to give you life, doesn't merely refer to heaven. He gives you life now. He binds you right now to himself, Christ does. And he commits with all of his power and all of his might to destroy the darkness in you. He makes you a member of his mystical body, his bride, his true church. Now, if a good husband, and maybe you don't have a good husband, I know some of you have wonderful husbands, but maybe you don't have a good husband. If you don't have a good husband, just think of the ideal good husband. If a good husband is jealous over his wife, if a good husband is concerned that she be healthy and not sick, and that she be clothed, and that she have food and comfort and joy and peace and protection from all who would cause her harm, how much more will the divine husband ensure that not a single member of his bride ever be lost? Of course he will. So he keeps you. Christ gives you his spirit to indwell you, to tame your passions and curb your desires and calm your fears and increase your love for him and to fill you with himself, and he will never let you go, ever. For, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that's the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, I want you to notice there's no break between verse 37 and all the way down to verse 40, in fact. We haven't gotten to verse 40 yet, but all the way down to verse 40, there's no break. The same all, the same group of people given to the Son, come to the Son, and the Son loses none of them, and he raises them up on the last day. Same group of people. Now, about verse 37... a friend used to say, yeah, okay, Jesus won't cast me out, but I can jump. Well, it's true that sheep get lost, but you belong to the shepherd who leaves the 99 to find the one. The Son will lose nothing the Father has given him. He'll find you and he'll carry you home. Now, it's true that the Father hates evil. It's true that he hates wickedness. It's true that he hates sin, and those who bind themselves to these things, he will punish. Now, some understand this truth, and they think, well, what salvation is that, you know, Jesus rescues me from the Father's hatred. The Father really hates me, Jesus really loves me, so he comes and bails me out. But look at our text again. Why did the Father send the Son? The Father sent the Son to do his will, the Father's will. The Father gave you to the Son. It's the Father's will that you not be lost, that you be raised up on the last day. And why is that? Well, in fact, if you have your Bible marked in Ephesians chapter 1, go ahead and turn there, beginning in verse 3. There Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He didn't choose us because we're holy and blameless. He chose us so that he could make us holy and blameless before him. Now look at this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you believe in Jesus? In love, the Father chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's why you love Jesus, because he loves you. He did that you might be his son or his daughter. And the Son came to fulfill his Father's will. The Father loves you. The Son loves you too. The Father loves you. It was his will to rescue you from sin and death and give you life. It was the Father's will to do that, and his Son has carried it out. So let's just review the logic. All that the Father gives to me, Jesus says, will come to me. That is, all the Father gives me will believe. None who believe will be lost. So do you believe the gospel? You are an adopted child of God in Jesus Christ, and Jesus will keep you forever. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. When Jesus on the cross cries out, "It's finished," what does he mean? It means that he's borne the full penalty for sinners. But we must not miss that his sin-bearing has fully accomplished his Father's will. The cross is not merely, and sometimes people portray it this way, the cross is not merely the place where Jesus made your salvation possible as a potential out there, so long as you don't screw it up. Jesus completed your salvation on the cross. He took every sin of all those the Father has given him, and he endured the full penalty for every single one of those sins. That's why, you know, sometimes people will say, "Well, look, I asked forgiveness yesterday, and I was forgiven, but then, oh no, I sinned again today. Maybe I'm not saved anymore. I better hurry up and ask forgiveness, or else if I die now, I'm going to go to hell." No. Jesus endured the full penalty and accomplished his Father's will on the cross. This is why we say your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. When you sin tomorrow, you're not back in debt. The debt has been paid in full. The entire debt has been paid. That doesn't mean you don't need to repent. Of course you do. You say you're sorry to someone you love. You repent and come back into a relationship with somebody who you've offended. But that doesn't mean your eternal salvation is in any way damaged. By your sins, because Jesus has paid the full price for them. And therefore, though you are lame and crippled and poor and weak, your seat at the banquet does not depend on your ability or your strength, but upon the Father's will to save you, which was accomplished in Jesus Christ. And yet notice again the words in that last verse, verse 40. Everyone who looks to the Son and believes should have eternal life. That promise stands. Have you disbelieved up to this point? Are you this morning concerned for your soul? Do you wonder, am I among those the Father has given to the Son? You know what? There's no need for you to wonder. There's no need for you to sit there and fret and try to work it out in your mind. Don't worry about that. Look to the Son and believe. Look to the Son and believe. And through faith, you will be justified. You will be made a son or a daughter of Him, of the Father. You've heard the invitation. The meal is laid out. The Son is calling you to leave your field and to let your oxen go. Bring your family and come. No one who comes to Him will He ever turn away. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we've dealt with some difficult and some very deep truths today. We are so thankful, Father, that You have not let us go. That though our hearts are wayward, though we would, if we could, leave You, You have so worked in our hearts that You've implanted in us a love for Your Son and a desire for Him. We thank You for that. We thank You for the promise that stands for all time, that whoever believes, You receive. If anyone here would come to You, that You will have a place for that person at Your table. And so we pray, Lord, that You might work in the hearts and the minds of those here who do not yet believe, that they might come and eat. Lord, we thank You for the bread of life. We thank You for life and for eternal life and for our salvation. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.